as we discuss the threefold roles of the Mother of Jesus as our spiritual mother. First of all, as co-redemptrix, the mother who suffers with and under Jesus to obtain the graces of salvation. Secondly, the mother nourishing the mediatrix of all graces, who takes the graces acquired at Calvary and at the direction of Jesus, distributes them to humanity. We have a third role of Mary in her task as mother to us in the order of grace, as the Second Vatican Council refers to her, and that's her role as advocate. This, in fact, my friends, is her most ancient title. It goes back to St. Irenaeus in the second century, and I want to talk a little bit about the etymology of the title, and then the title in the sources of Revelation, Scripture, Tradition, and the Magisterium. Keep in mind, my friends, that as we're talking about Mary's service to Christ and humanity, you can, again, envision a circle. At the top of the circle is Mary at the foot of the cross, and this is where she acts as co-redemptrix to obtain with and under Jesus the graces of redemption. If you want to go down one side of the circle from Jesus to us, to humanity being at the bottom of the circle, that's her role as mediatrix of all graces. Once the graces are obtained by the new Adam and the new Eve, then they are distributed. And that's Mary's role as mediating graces to you and me. The third aspect of her service to Christ and humanity is the other side of the circle coming from the bottom up, from humanity back to Christ. This is her role as advocate, that she brings the needs of humanity back to the throne and to the attention of Christ the King. Mary's role as advocate emphasizes her role as an interceding mother, a pleading mother, and a protective mother. At times in the early church, the Christians went to Mary for protection during the times of the Christian persecutions. This shows the presence of Mary's advocacy in the early church as it exists and continues in the 21st century. So now the etymology of the word advocate comes from that Latin derivative ad and vocare, which means to speak to or to speak on behalf of someone. So typically, ad vocare would refer to someone who's speaking on your behalf. That's why the term advocate in many cultures is also the term used for lawyer. I recall being down in Latin America in an international conference in Bolivia, and I was speaking about Our Lady as advocate, and in Spanish, the term is abogada. And a few of the delegates came up to me afterwards, and although they appreciated the talk, they were a little concerned about calling Mary a lawyer. And I tried to explain that, well, indeed, it's a different court. It's the court of Christ the King, and Mary is our advocate. She's speaking on our behalf. We are her clients. And this was most satisfactory to them on a proper understanding of Mary speaking on our behalf to Christ for our benefit. Now, let's go through the sources of Revelation. In the Old Testament, we have a very rich Marian model called the Queen Mother tradition. Now, we spoke about this briefly when we talked about our scriptural survey of the foreshadowings of Our Lady in the Old Testament. The Queen Mother, or sometimes called the Gebirah, which is the Hebrew word for Great Lady, the Gebirah tradition, refers to the fact that in the lines of the kings of David, in the Davidic kingdoms, the king would assign his mother to the role and office of Queen Mother. This meant that she had a task, a critical task for the kingdom. Her task, first of all, was to be counselor for the king. Secondly, it was to be intercessor from the people to the king, so that if you had an important item or task, you would go to the Queen Mother and ask the Queen Mother to bring this case before the king. This is not so dramatically different than a lot of cases of domestic intercession, where a child wants something from the father and chooses to go to the mother and asks the mother to ask the father, and then sometimes miraculously the father says yes. Well, this is also the case in the covenantal kingdom of David. They would people would go to the Queen Mother with that request of bringing something important to the king. So she was counselor, intercessor, or advocate. She was also in charge of what was called dynastic succession. And dynastic succession was that she had the task of choosing the successor to her son, the king, if anything happened to her son, the king. So we can see here, these are not just nice, pleasant positions or honorary positions. They're critical roles in the kingdom of David. One of the greatest examples we have of this is in 1 Kings 2:19. In 1 Kings 2:19, the Gebura, Bathsheba, comes before King Solomon. King Solomon has a throne placed next to his throne on the right side, place of dignity. He bows to the Queen Mother as she comes in, and he says to her essentially, ask what you will, because Bathsheba makes known to him that she has a petition, and please do not deny the petition. The king responds by saying, I will deny you nothing. So you get a good picture of, at least in general, the power of the intercession of the Queen Mother as an advocate. Now, if you incidentally, if you read that passage onward, you'll see that in this particular case, the king, Solomon, could not grant to Bathsheba the request because, unknown to Bathsheba, it would have undermined his kingdom. But in general, it does illustrate, A, the office of Queen Mother, the intercessory power and respect the Queen Mother received, and her position in the kingdom. Now, the 700 wives of Solomon would bow to Solomon, but Solomon would bow to the Queen Mother. And again, to have the position on the right side of the throne of the king is the favored position. So this Gebira tradition is rich and powerful and legitimate, and it anticipates the role of Mary. Because we then enter the New Testament, and in Luke 1:32-33, we have a passage which contains this same ongoing royal motif for he who is to become the King of Kings. And we'll see the impact of that, of course, on Mary. This is, again, the Annunciation passage, but particular to Luke 1:32-33. These are the words of the Archangel Gabriel, who says, quote, to Mary, quote, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Notice that Jesus takes on the throne of his father David. So because he takes on that throne, his mother will automatically become the Gebira, the great lady in the kingdom. And let me mention as a parenthetical a distinction here. You know, there's two ways you can be queen. One is you can be a type of female king. This is not the way Mary is queen. It's not the way Mary is queen in the kingdom of God. Mary is queen in the second way, that is by being either mother or bride to the king. So Mary is obviously queen mother only because of a relationship as mother of Christ the King. How far then, we could ask, how far does her queenship extend? Her queenship and advocacy will extend as far as the kingdom of her son. And the kingdom of her son is universal. It's the eternal kingdom. It's the king of, Jesus is king of the universe, of all creation, of the angels and the saints, of all the dimension of creation, Jesus is king. Therefore, Mary's queenship and her advocacy will extend that far as well. It is without limit in the kingdom of God. It's interesting to note also that in Luke 1:41, as Mary goes to Elizabeth, before they have an opportunity of discussing the fact that she is the mother of the Messiah, that Mary is, Elizabeth will say, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Mother of my Lord is an ancient Semitic title for the Queen Mother. Because the king was known as my Lord, The mother of the king was known as Mother of my Lord. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth recognizes the role of Mary as the queen and advocate within the kingdom of God. Now, certainly we see this scripturally also in John 2, 1 through 10, the event of Cana. And clearly at Cana, we see that Mary advocates for someone who is a non-disciple of Christ. Now, why is that significant? Excuse me. It's significant, as St. John Paul II will point out, that Mary's interceding for the wedding couple who are not disciples of Jesus, because it shows the universal character of Mary's advocacy. That Mary just doesn't advocate for Catholics or for Christians. She advocates for all of humanity, even non-disciples of Jesus. It's a universal advocacy, a universal intercession. Cana makes that clear. Cana is such an obvious case, a biblical case of Mary bringing to the attention of Jesus, to the king, the needs of someone in the kingdom. That is the wedding couple who have run out of wine. So a clear biblical case of Mary as advocate. Then we go to Revelations 12, 1, and you see in Revelations 12, 1, the woman clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. She is crowned with 12 stars. She is crowned as the Gebirah, as the great lady. Parenthetically, you know, in English, we use that term lady, and it could be a lighter usage, sometimes in a very casual, colloquial usage, like, hey, lady, or little old lady, or even bag lady. The root of the word is steeped in dignity and nobility. The lady is the female version of the Lord, at least etymologically. For example, in Latin, it's domina in relation to dominus. Domina, lady, dominus, Lord. So in a theological, revelational aspect, of course, there's no equality between this lady and the Lord, but the word lady is steeped in dignity and position, like was true in the medieval ages where you had the Lord and the lady of the castle. Now, in Revelations 12, it's very clear that Mary is mother of the child who will rule with an iron rod. He will rule the nations. So the kingdom of Jesus is established, again, confirmed by this point in Revelations. Mary is the queen mother. This child is born of her. And then the rest of Revelations 12 and ongoing, continuing on, is that Mary battles for the, quote, rest of her offspring. That's the people of God. That's the people of the kingdom. Who does she battle? She's battling the ancient dragon, who is seeking to devour not only the child, but the offspring and even the woman herself. So the queen mother, as queen and advocate, is in cosmic warfare, cosmic battle against the ancient dragon. So again, the bookends of Scripture, God's greatest creature, the woman versus the serpent, versus God's most heinous creature. Same thing in Revelations 12. God's greatest creature, the Gebirah, the queen mother, battling the ancient dragon for the rest of her offspring. That is the people of God, the other people within the kingdom of Jesus. So advocacy is clearly established in Scripture. There's so much in tradition and magisterium, I just want to give you a couple samples of this. For example, as I mentioned before, Mary is called the advocate by St. Irenaeus in the second century, that Mary is interceding for Eve, that the new mother of the living is interceding for the salvation of the old mother of the living that made some rather critical mistakes, i.e. her participation in original sin. You also have St. Ephrem in the fourth century referring to Mary as, quote, advocate of sinners. And we have as well the poet and Saint Romanos in the 6th century talking about Mary as advocate. Saint Bernard of Clairvaux by the 12th century will say, if you need an advocate with him, go to Mary, with him being Jesus, and also the author of Salve Regina, or we refer to Our Lady as our most gracious advocate. My friends, of the three, co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate, clearly advocate is the easiest to defend and the most clear component. Not to say it's more revealed than co-redemptrix and mediatrix, that would be inappropriate, but it's if we cannot ascribe to Mary being the principal intercessor for the people of God, there's deeper gaps in terms of our theological and even historical understanding of the church and of Revelation. Now, let's go to, and again, many more, St. Louis Marie de Montfort, St. Alphonsus Liguori, but let's go to the magisterium, the papal magisterium, and we'll see with the papal magisterium this tendency of the popes to refer to Mary when calling her advocate to often referring to her as queen as well. What is significant, again, is that typically when they use the term advocate, they use a royal motif and they include not only Mary's powerful intercession, but her queenship. For example, as early as the beginning of the 19th century, Pope Pius VII would say, quote, "While the prayers of those in heaven have, it is true, some claim on God's watchful eye, Mary's prayers place their assurance in a mother's right. For this reason, when she approaches her divine son's throne as advocate, she begs as handmaid, she prays, but as mother, she commands." A beautiful and strong reference about Mary's right to intercede on our behalf as our God-given mother from Jesus at Calvary. St. Pius X will refer to Our Lady, quote, "O blessed mother, our queen and advocate, gather together our prayers, and we beseech you, our hearts one with yours, present them before God's throne, that they may reach the portal of salvation." It goes on and on. Pius XI will refer to Our Lady. This is a beautiful reference of Pius XI. We're talking to the youth of today about the importance of devotion to Our Lady. Of course, this is 1930, but it's even more, I think, applicable today. Pius XI says, quote, "We must of necessity wish that the youth of today, exposed as they are to many dangers, should make devotion to Mary the predominant thought of their whole life. By persevering prayer, let us make Mary our daily mediatrix, our true advocate. In this way, we may hope that she herself, assumed into heavenly glory, will be our advocate before divine goodness and mercy at the hour of our passing." One more pope before the council, Pius XII, again, there's many, many examples of these, calls Mary, quote, "Our queen and our most loving advocate, mediatrix of his graces, dispenser of his treasures." Now, when we get to the Second Vatican Council, we have in Lumen Gentium number 62, the reference that we invoke Mary under the title advocate, as certainly a legitimate invocation and title, obviously in light of this massive history in scripture and tradition and the papal magisterium. St. John Paul II has called Our Lady advocate on several occasions, as has Pope Benedict XVI Emeritus, particularly on 1 December 8th, Feast Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception. He has a whole commentary on how Mary's freedom from stain and from sin make her, provides for her, sets a foundation and sustains her powerful advocacy for humanity. So, once again, Mary's the co-redemptrix, she's the mother suffering, she's the mediatrix of all graces, she's the mother nourishing, she's the advocate, she's the mother pleading. And I want to end with the prayer of the Subtuum Presidium, the prayer which literally means under your protection, prayed around 250 AD, which shows how much the early Christians believed in Mary's protection as advocate, especially during times of trouble, and how we should be doing the same thing in the 21st century. The reference to the Subtuum, "We fly to your patronage, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us from all dangers, O ever glorious Blessed Virgin Mary." So when we're talking about Mary as our glorious Virgin and protector, as our principal advocate after Jesus, as the one who participates in Jesus as our advocate like no other. Jesus, of course, is the divine advocate. Mary's participating as an immaculate human, but does so in a way far beyond any other creature. There we have the three ways in which Mary expresses her maternal intercession on our behalf: co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate. Thank you.